on the introduction to the nature of the kingdom. And then next week, Tony Miles is going to pick up, and he will do 3 weeks on sort of a biblical theological overview of reconciliation. And part of that, again, is what we're trying to get into your understanding and thinking, is that these are not just kind of, quote, nice ideas for New City Fellowship. Wow, isn't this great? We go to church that likes to do this kind of thing. But more that these issues are central to the kingdom of God. They're central to what Christ is doing in the world. And we just want you to be biblically strengthened in that and kind of fortified in that. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then we're going to look at this stuff tonight. Father, thank you again for your phenomenal love to this world that simply will not turn away. You are steadfast and unmovable in your goodness and compassion. Thank you that you're committed to fix what is broken, that you're going to take what is devastated and destroyed by sin, and you're going to set it right, and you're going to bring the expression of healing and righteousness and goodness to this world and to us as your people. Praise you for that, Father. We long for it, and just ask for your Spirit to help us tonight to have a better handle, a deeper grip on what you've committed to among us as your people. We pray it in Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, we're, I think, on page 10 in your notes there, where we're getting into the issue of the law. But before I do that, I want to take just a kind of a deep breath for a second and just say that all this talk about the law, justice, righteousness, caring for the poor, taking care of the widow and the orphan, you know, all of those things at points can feel like, oh my goodness, this is all, you know, it's all good, but man, does the Lord really require all of this of us? And, you know, is this what he's committed, he's asking us to commit to? And this is why the sonship part of the core training is so valuable, because you just got to keep in mind that we're talking about all of this as a free gift of God's grace. It comes to sinners. It comes to us with our need and inability in our own to produce these things. It comes graciously through forgiveness. It comes through the very righteousness of Christ moving through us and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have to keep putting it in that context. Otherwise, you kind of lose perspective. But two passages, as we get ready to go into the law, that I wanted to read you. It's not in your notes there, but this is Romans chapter 8. When Paul's talking about what can be produced out of the flesh and what can't in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8 he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin and sinful man, and here's the key thing, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. God knows we're just not capable on our own strength and ability as human beings to live this out, because we have a problem of our sin, and Paul is telling us God has dealt with that in Christ's death, sin has been atoned for. And now, he says, this is in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. He's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about, you know, sinless perfection, those kinds of things. He's saying all that the law requires that is good and right and proper that you want to see in this world, God's committed to fulfilling in us as his people now through Christ and the Spirit. One other verse that's kind of an important one in how you translate it. This is Romans 10, where Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And that righteousness is what comes through Christ as a gift. But then here's what he says. He says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That word end doesn't mean end as in, it's a very poor translation. It's the Greek word telos. It doesn't mean the law no longer exists, so now people can have righteousness without any reference to the law. That's not what he's saying. It's Christ is the end completion of what the law was intended to bring. It finds its full expression for which it was put into effect in Christ. It's the purpose for which it was created. That's what the word telos carries with it. So Christ is the one who brings the righteousness of the law to expression, and because it comes through him and by faith in him, it is a righteousness for everyone who believes. There isn't anybody who's incapable of being transformed by the work of Christ and the love of Christ into a person who becomes compassionate, merciful, just, righteous, faithful. That comes to absolutely everybody. And that is part of the profound message of the gospel here, is that God can take any kind of sinner and transform us in that way. Okay. Let's go back to this last part, and there's only really two quick things I wanted to bring out tonight, and I've just decided there's way too much unpacking to do in our short amount of time left to try to go through too many of the details. So I just want to give you kind of a broad overview. And what we were saying up to this point where we stopped last week is that the law is God's expression to his people of what justice and righteousness and mercy and compassion look like. So the law is good. And Paul says this in Romans 7. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous. What the law can't do, because the law in and of itself doesn't carry the power to do it, is the law can't transform the sinfulness of the human heart. Christ can. Through his forgiveness and grace. And as he brings that expression to the law, what is it that the law is expressing? And again, we want to put this all in the context of these issues of justice, compassion, and righteousness. So, just a couple of quick things. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. And I don't know how practical you think the Ten Commandments are. Listen to what this says here. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or take his name in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, just those opening three commandments, I mean, if the law is the summary of righteousness, what are those three commandments? I mean, anybody here in danger of worshiping, I don't know, a Hindu god instead of Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Anybody in danger of that? Images? Anybody in danger of crafting a handmade idol at home like some of our Buddhist and Hindu friends have and putting that as a little shrine on top of your fireplace mantle at home and bowing down to that? Anybody really in danger of that? Anybody in danger of swearing and saying GD, okay, as part of your regular vocabulary? Well, you see, the problem is that's kind of how we think of these commandments in very limited form like that. But that, it's not, amen, don't use the Lord's name in cursing, and don't make a little idol and craft it and put it on your mantle. But this has way more power and force behind it and practical significance behind it in what these commandments meant to Israel as a people in her context. And they do revolve around issues of oppression and injustice and sin. Because the false gods of the nations actually were very oppressive. And who they were oppressive to especially was everybody who wasn't a part of their little clan or family or region or territory. So the Egyptian gods were for the Egyptians. The Babylonian gods were for the Babylonians. And in their view of those gods, which they aren't real gods, they're just man-made images and just man-made fabrications. But you're for the Babylonians, and if you're not Babylonian, you have no status. You're for the Egyptians, and if you are not Egyptian, you have no status. That's every nation that ended up being slaves in Egypt, and there were a bunch of them, because remember, so many different people groups, small nation groups, came to Egypt for food during those years of famines at the same time that Israel did. And they all ended up being in slavery, and basically, if you weren't an Egyptian, you were a non-person. And the gods were viewed as the gods of local nations. Now, the gods also, because they were shaped by the desires and thoughts of men, and I'll mean male men in particular, women were in an extremely vulnerable and abused position. So, women prostitutes, the treatment of women, they were just, even if you were Egyptian and you were a woman, unless you were of royal blood, you were just chattel. You were a slave. You had no rights whatsoever. That was the view of these gods. And the male domination of women and of basically everybody else was part of all of these false religions. So when God is saying, "You shall have no other gods before me," He is warning against, and we're going to see this in a minute, taking on all the unjust characteristics of all these false gods. Now, we have sanitized versions of all the religions of the world in our culture and kind of in general in the world. People talk about it all the time as if Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, Islam and Christianity are all the same thing with slight variations. But, I mean, it's just the religion, you get in contact with God, spirituality in general. There is such a naive, foolish perspective there from our culture about these different religions and the difference between Allah and the, I don't know if it's 3,000 or 3 million or endless number of Hindu gods that there are. There's just so many of them. But you know what? The Allah of the Quran, the Hindu gods of Hinduism, the Buddhist teachings actually have very oppressive practices connected to them. So in the Quran, you're allowed to have four wives. And that's about the maximum number you can have because that was the maximum number that Muhammad the prophet had. So in Pakistan right now, and this is how their religion can work. So in Pakistan right now, they passed a law that if you want to have a sexual relationship with a woman who's not your wife, you've already got four women, you can actually phone in and get a divorce over the phone. The woman has no rights as the husband. You divorce. You call in, you get a divorce. You then marry this woman. Then you have a legitimate sexual relationship with her. Then you call back in and you divorce this woman and you remarry the other one. I mean, the indignity, the folly, the stupidity, the oppressiveness, the injustice of that, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it's because the other gods, they're not just competing good gods. It's that the gods of the nations are inherently oppressive because they come from the fabrication of the minds of men. Now, the second thing about the gods is that there was a view that the actual substance or fluid or life of a god, the spirit matter of a god, could be contained in physical things. One of the things that it was contained in was the king and members of the royal family. So they actually had they had divine blood, and maybe you've heard that phrase at different points. But they had the blood of the gods flowing in them. So they had special status above all other human beings. And they believed because they had that God present in them physically that they had rights to treat you and anybody else the way they wanted to, and that meant oppression and injustice. There was also a view that this fluid of the gods could be sort of captured and contained in physical objects. Those are called talismans. And so you might capture the presence of a physical god in a rock or a tree or a piece of wood or whatever, and then you would use that to ward off evil spirits, other evil spirits, but you would also use it to bring curses against other people. And that was the view, that God could actually be these gods, if you got them inside one of these little talisman objects, you could actually control that god to your own purpose and benefit. Now, of course, guess what people use those talismans for? Yes, not just self-protection, but also oppression and injustice. So when God says, you shall not make any images, he's talking in that context to the people of Israel. He's not talking about, you know, stained glass windows in a Roman Catholic church. He's talking about that sense that you think you can capture God in a physical item and sort of manipulate God to your own purposes. Israel, the closest thing we have to Israel struggling with that, well, two things. One is the temple itself. The temple becomes almost that kind of, in the days of Jesus and Herod, and even before then, the temple becomes this place of oppression and political control. But there's also this great story when the people of Israel are going out to fight against the Philistines. And you know they take the Ark of the Covenant with them in the battle, and their perspective is they've got God in this box. And, you know, we do. We kind of think, you know, what are you crazy people? What are you thinking about there? But that's the view of the cultures around them, and that's their view that they wrestle with. And I want to suggest to you that we still use symbols of power in that way. If you're a minority, you have a name for the majority culture oppressive symbols and terminology, and you call them code words or code objects, or, you know, that's a symbol of oppression. And I won't take time to go into all the symbols of oppression you can think of from an African American perspective, but there's a lot of them. And the white sort of cloth with the hood and the cross on the front of it, and the burning cross on the front lawn, those are just symbols of power that are meant to communicate fear and oppression and injustice. And so people have always had that issue, even in our own culture. And God is saying in the law here, when he's saying don't do these things, it is really against those issues of injustice that he's and sin that he's addressing things. When he says do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he's not just talking about curse words. He's talking about taking the name of God upon you, saying I belong to Jehovah, I am a child of the covenant, or I belong to Jesus Christ, and taking that name upon you in an empty way, in a way that doesn't actually influence and change who you are. Okay? Real quick question, Delana.
Okay. Culturally, in Baptist churches, in this church, in worship, there's not a pulpit where they say that, you know, you can't go across the pulpit, only the ministers, so forth and so on. So here, since there isn't a pulpit, do we, once the ministers, you and Pastor Tommy comes up, you all put the little podium thing there.
Uh-huh.
Is there considered holy ground as culturally, the way we were raised, or are you just leveling yourself up a little higher to be seen?
That's all. Just lifting ourselves up a little higher so people sitting in the back row can see us. What we would say is now holy ground is us. All those who have been baptized into the name of Christ, put our faith in Him, we are now the holy temple of God. We are as His people. It has nothing to do with a physical location in any way. And that's not to diminish, you know, this isn't to throw out this all value of symbols, but this is, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And how we still use them today.
Right. My point is that we still use them today as symbols of oppressive power. Okay. And, you know, our culture does it, our country does it, and people do it in lots of different ways. And sort of, I would suggest to you there's a very powerful symbol in most of our politics still, despite how much everybody clamors against Christianity. But the President of the United States putting his hand on a Bible and swearing his oath on a Bible, and it's very hard to be elected in this country as a president, almost impossible, without saying in some form or fashion or other you're a Christian. Now, you may not be at all, but the wedding of Christianity with American culture, those are symbols of power that run very, very, very deep in our culture. And that's exactly the kind of thing God is warning against. Don't think that you can take me and use me for your own purposes the way the pagans do in terms of the gods they serve. Okay? Yes?
Before you read the First Amendment, what do you think about my application of the First Amendment to my everyday life?
Uh-huh.
It's always been to not raise any member of God.
Yes.
In my life.
Yeah.
Whether that's work, whether it's my own culture.
Sure.
Being Afrocentric.
Sure.
Or my kids, my husband, you name it. People all do different things.
Right.
That end up being, in reality, more important than following Christ.
Right.
And so what would you say this?
Sure. I think Tim Keller has a book out where somebody told me he defines an idol as taking something good and making it ultimate. That's one form. Now, that's not by any stretch of imagination the only form of idolatry, but it is. So that you have Christians who will say, my family is ultimate. And that's my calling, my family. Well, Jesus says, you know, no, if you don't love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, your children, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So idolatry takes a lot of shapes and a lot of different forms. But here's the thing about it. It all leads towards injustice. And that's the point part of the point we're trying to make here, is that sin is inherently a matter of injustice. It's not just a few things are unjust and then there's sin in general. It's inherent within sin to be unjust. Okay? It's inherent within idolatry for it to have injustice. You can't just serve some other god and get to the same thing as you get with Christianity. Those things are kind of, that injustice is wrapped inherently right in the middle of this. So if I say, if my family becomes my idol, well, what's so unjust about that? Well, what can become so unjust about it is that you fail to show compassion and love. And I don't want my kids associating with those people. You know, I want to stay away from them. I want to protect them. I don't want them to have any need. I don't want them to see any, you know, difficulty, pain. It's just you've now become a person of injustice because of your failure to show the compassion, because of your commitment to your family. But there's not a lot of thinking in some of our circles that goes on that way. We just don't see it. You know, I was talking to a group of pastors several years back and was just talking about this issue of sin and injustice being inherently linked. And they were just kind of shaking their head a little bit and going, whoa, wait a minute, you're redefining these whole categories for us. But they're not. It's when Jesus, matter of fact, the words, we don't have any, I wish we had time to get into this, but the Hebrew words, mishpat, which is the word for justice, and tzedek, which is the word for righteousness, those two terms almost become interchangeable in the Old Testament, so that justice and righteousness just become so inseparably linked. They're kind of different aspects of the same thing. So when we get to the New Testament and God tells us, it all gets wrapped into one Greek term, dikaiosune, which is that's the Greek verb form word for righteousness that all the Greek New Testament's built off of. But that's all based on this combination of justice, righteousness being linked together. Okay. So, again, part of where we're going with this is to say Christ is a fulfillment of the law. He's bringing this to its full expression in us as his people. And inherent with that, within that, is this commitment to bring justice to expression. And part of justice is turning away from the injustice and embracing the genuine compassion and righteousness. So the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, and I love my brothers in our Presbyterian, my our denomination, but for those who aren't real familiar with Presbyterianism, everybody has a hang-up about Sunday is the Sabbath around the issue of recreation and whether or not you can play catch with your kids. And so every single Presbytery, when we are ordaining and licensing guys for, you know, to be pastors, always the objection comes up, well, I believe most things about what the confession says, but I don't believe this thing about, you know, it's wrong to have recreation on Sunday. I think I can play catch with my kids. And everybody says, yeah, that's right. And amen, that's all good. That's all good. But the Sabbath is, in this cultural context, the Sabbath is hugely against the injustice of slaves being forced to labor 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year after year after year, and being seen as human beings as their only value being the economic worth they had to the owner. And so there is no rest. You work, and you work nonstop. Now, I happen to know somebody, several of us do, Sabia Khan, who work for a Saudi prince as a house worker for a number of years. And that's the routine. You work 24 hours. You're available 24 hours a day. You certainly work every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, no rest. No rest for animals. You use them until they're used up. No rest for the ground. You till it and you plant and you reap until the ground is absolutely exhausted. Well, God comes in and says to his people, this is a matter of justice. There will be rest. There will be rest for every worker. Even the slave among you is going to have rest. There's going to be regular vacation periods. Three times a year you're going to come before the Lord, and all of you are going to do no work for an entire week. You know, everybody gets everybody in the land gets 3 weeks of vacation minimum, plus you get this Sabbath day of rest. And then every 7 years you get a whole year off. And that's part of God saying this is a matter of justice. Now, we've lost the sense. I mean, the oppressiveness we have from work in our culture is a self-inflicted one. Because we just figure, hey, if I can make this much money in 40 hours, think what I can do in 60 or 80. And I mean, we just kind of, we do that to ourselves. That's the brokenness of human beings. But this was a huge justice issue in these cultures for God to say there will be a Sabbath rest. And even the non-Jews among you, there will be the Sabbath rest given to them. Okay? So now, just to get you thinking that the law is this kind of expression, here's a few examples of how the law brings righteousness and justice to expression. This is Exodus chapter 21. This is verse 18. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. That's what justice requires. If a man beats his female slave or male slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. Now, he's not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Now, I chose that one on purpose because that's one of the more ones in our cultural context that seems inflammatory. But I will tell you, we don't have time, but you're going to have to trust me, that property in the Old Testament wasn't as in American slavery, I own you. Property was, I own what you can produce. Okay? That's what indentured servanthood and slavery was. The beating part was corporal punishment, body, physical punishment. You're just going to have a hard time finding the scripture throwing out physical punishment as a antiquated, useless form of discipline. Actually, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, that's pretty physical, you know, in terms of God's punishment. So what's he saying here? Well, let's go on and read a little bit further. This is verse 26. He says, if a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate. This is not you have absolute freedom to treat this human being any way you want. If he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. So corporal punishment is a part of the reality that human beings need at different points. But if you do injury to this person in your corporal punishment, they're automatically set free. I want to tell you, there were no laws anywhere in the world at all, anything remotely like this, to have this kind of sense of justice on behalf of people in these very economically difficult times. Verse 22, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the court allows. By the way, it's almost impossible in the Hebrew there to tell the difference of who's injured. Is it the woman or the baby? You actually can't tell. It could be a reference to either of them. So if you hurt the woman, the baby's born, and there's injury to the baby, you're held liable. If there's injury to the woman, you're held liable. If there's serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, this law gets probably the worst rap of any of the laws in the scripture as something that is totally ridiculously foolish, because if it's eye for eye, pretty soon we're all going to be blind, right? I mean, you've heard that saying repeatedly. That's not what this is actually saying. That's the same misquote, misapplication that the Pharisees make that Jesus tries to sort of contradict in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. What this is saying is, if you injure another person, there will be a requisite matching kind of recompense. Justice will be done, but it will not be excessive. It's not, you knock my tooth out, and now I'm going to knock your head off. Okay? It's going to be only an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. It's not going to go beyond that, but there is going to be compensation. The thing that gets out of balance, if you can take it this way, the thing that's really out of balance is, if you have the manservant or maidservant, and you bust out their tooth, you don't get a busted out tooth in return. The slave goes absolutely free. So that there's a, you see what I'm getting at here? There's a real establishment of righteousness going on in the law here. There are tons of things in the law about the protection of property. I'm going to turn to one last thing in the law, and then we're going to skip to the New Testament. And this is Leviticus chapter 18. And this one, I'll take a couple of passages in with it, even from the book of Joshua here. But this is Leviticus chapter 18, and this is about justice and what is right in terms of the sexual abuse of other human beings. Now, how widespread are issues of sexual abuse? They are mammoth. You can get a group of five women in a room, any five women you want. Even today, even in our culture, even in this church, you can get a group of five women in a room and you can say to them, how many of you have been sexually abused in some way? And I'm telling you, minimum of two or three of them are going to have a story. Because it is one of the most common expressions of injustice in human experience. And it's still is. I can't believe. I was listening to the NPR the other day about something about, oh, the girl who was raped on the bus in India, right? And they were talking about some girl who was raped in Ohio, I guess, who was gang raped here recently. And they were talking about how hard it is to get women to deal with rape cases and take it to court, and how it is, you know, it's people don't want to talk about it, and they don't want to go through the legal proceedings, and how women are going to be taken advantage of in the court system. And I'm just like, is this a replay from the 70s? Because I've been hearing this stuff for as long as I can remember in our own culture, decade after decade after decade after decade. Does God care deeply? Well, listen here, Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Now, he's going to go in a litany of sexual abuse. And what did he say? Don't do as they do in Egypt. Don't do as they do in Canaan. Have no other gods before me. Do not make images that you think you can manipulate God to your own purposes here. Here's what this means. No one's to approach a close relative of sexual relations. Don't dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. Don't have sexual relations with your father's wife. This would be like a stepmother. Don't have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. Don't have sexual relationship with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. Don't have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. Don't have sexual relations with your father's sister. Don't have sexual relations with your mother's sister. Don't dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. Don't have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. Don't have sexual relations with your brother's wife. Don't have sexual relations with both the woman and her daughter. Don't have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. Don't take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relationships with her. Don't approach a woman to have sexual relationships during the uncleanness of her monthly period. There's a symbolic reason for that. Don't have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. Don't give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Now, does God have a hang up with sex? No, what God has a hang up with is injustice. And he's opposed to it in any form. And you would think Wouldn't you, as reasonable, rational human beings sitting here, that you wouldn't have to make a list that was so comprehensive and so detailed and include every single living person you can think of? But do you not know this is exactly what human beings do? And the point I want you to get is, if you say, let's throw the law aside, you're saying, let's throw aside all of God's requirement of protection and justice and what is right for human beings. Now, I don't have the verse picked out here, but there's one in here that says, if you put an obstacle in front of a blind person, that God will hold you guilty and responsible in His sight. He is giving, I mean, these are like the first handicap laws recorded anywhere. What's that?
1914.
Okay, that says, do not curse the deaf. Yeah, do not curse the deaf. Who hears that? Who hears it?
God.
God hears it. Do not curse a deaf person or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. And so we just want to touch on this is just to say, when we're talking about keeping the law and God fulfilling the law, we're not talking about a bunch of irrelevant, useless, sort of, you know, nitty-gritty, nitpicky. We're talking about basic human goodness, decency, compassion, righteousness, love here. And so you and I know this is it's just foreign to some of our ears, but it should be, this is incredibly good news that God has come to bring righteousness to expression through His people. Part of righting the wrongs is that He's come to bring the righteousness the law requires into effect. So it's a glorious, glorious thing. And again, you can't get away from the nature of the kingdom of God being the fulfillment of the law. You don't want to get away from that. You want to embrace that and say, amen, Lord, make it a reality. One other quick, since we're doing good here, I'll give you one more quick example. I've connected this before for you as a church, but just to kind of drive it home a little more, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is the application of the law in the New Testament church in bringing righteousness to fulfillment. We don't have time to do it, but if the Acts 2 and 4 passages where everybody sells all they have and give to the poor and they make sure there's no needy persons among them, all that is the law being brought to its fullest expression. That's what that is. It's caring for one another. Even when Jesus gives His commands, and I'm kind of jumping to the New Testament here, so that's okay, we'll just jump right in. Jesus gives His commands, and He says, don't think I've come to destroy the law, I've come to give it its fullest expression. So in the book of Deuteronomy, if a poor Israelite comes up to you, and you're a fellow Israelite, who may be Jew or not, but they've got the sign of the covenant, they're in the covenant community, but they're poor, if they come to you, He says, loan them what you have in your hand. Give to them freely, and I will bless you. If you don't give to them freely, I will hold that against you. Now, how does the law get expanded in the New Testament when Jesus comes to have its fullest expression? Well, here's the crazy thing. Jesus says, not just to give and don't charge interest. He says, even to your enemies, give freely without expecting anything in return. It's this sort of expansion of the law that gets exploded into more righteousness than we could ever imagine. So here's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So Old Testament law, if the poor come to you and they're hungry, you feed them, you bring your tithes and offerings into the temple to make sure that the widow and the orphan and the alien have food to eat. But here now is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is Paul going to the church at Corinth, and he is telling this predominantly mixed community church, part Jewish, but also predominantly other Gentiles, including may have been some Asian Chinese there. They had been relocated to Corinth by Romans. may have been other Gentile groups there that Rome had. Corinth at one point was burned to the ground. They rebuilt and they brought in all these different ethnic groups to repopulate it. Now he's coming to them and saying to them, you need to take care of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are in a time of famine and are hungry. And he pulls from the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He pulls from Exodus, and here's what he says in chapter 8. And let's pick it up at verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you were hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now that is a direct application of the law among the people of Israel as they are in the wilderness and they're gathering the manna. And I think you've heard me describe this before, but some guy goes out, you know, his family, big arms, gathers up a bunch of manna. Some little old Jewish woman, you know, small arms, goes out, gathers up a bit. She doesn't have enough for her family and her gathering. This guy has too much. They bring it back. They redistribute it among the camp, and everybody is fed and everybody's taken care of. That's what the law requires. What happens in the New Testament? The law gets its fullest expression. Well, this is crazy good. But it's now Corinth. You don't just take care of Corinth. Corinth, you take care of Jerusalem. And so the people in Jerusalem who are in need, this is the application of the law. This is the righteousness God has equipped you for and called you to. You now take responsibility to feed your brothers and sisters there, because you're gathering and you are wealthy, Corinth, but what you've been gathering, God has given to you to be redistributed and take care of the needs of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And, I mean, I love how he says this. He says that the present, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Which says what? It says, God expects you to give away, even putting yourself, risking putting yourself at a point of need. At a future date. And that when you're at your point of need, lo and behold, if the tables were turned and our brothers in Africa become the source of wealth and we become poor, by golly, we know we can count on our brothers in Africa to feed us and take care of us. Amen? Anybody want to bank on that? Yeah. Now, here's the thing. This is just, you guys, tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me. I just can't see it any other way. We live in a land of extraordinary wealth. And I think clearly what Jesus is telling us, God's telling us, true righteousness looks like, is that our wealth, in part, is there to help take care of our brothers and sisters in their need. And we don't have the right to hoard while brothers and sisters, little children, widows in their need in African countries or India or wherever go hungry. Because the righteousness that God wants to bring requires and empowers and enables us to share our resources and take care of their needs. Oh. May we live like this as the church, as God's people. And I know we have our church services where we will repent of our sins. And amen. Repent of them. We got them, you know. But we tend to mention the little ones. And we tend to turn the little ones in our minds into really big ones. Because we sort of know categorically we're sinners, and so we're, quote, big sinners, and so these little things become really big things. And it's not that they're not sins, and it's not that they're not important. It's just that so many times we are ignoring the truly, truly deep issues of sin and brokenness that affect our world. And we need to be awakened to that, to have God convict us, but also then empower us to bring the righteousness to expression. Okay, now, let's take a break, and we'll wrap this up with a little bit from the New Testament, and then talk a little bit. Okay, now, the last couple of things here. So page 11, I think, on yours, where it says the New Covenant Community of God's People. We've already jumped into this, essentially. But it's basically to say, when Jesus announces his kingdom, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free. This is his agenda. And now, when we get to the New Testament letters, and this is so much the case, when you get to the New Testament letters of Peter and Paul and John, they don't go back and restate all of these things all over again. They start using, for lack of a better word, they start using summary words. So when you get to a passage like, and this isn't necessarily in your notes here, because I'm kind of trying to just wrap this up so we can have a little bit of discussion. Romans chapter 6. So when Paul says, let's see, verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean? You have to fill in the blank. You have to give a definition to that when he says, offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness.
Where was it?
This is Romans chapter 6, verse 11 and following. That's okay. It's all in a context of grace. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law in the sense of the law as the means of fulfilling this. You're under grace. It's going to come to you freely as a gift. But yield yourselves to righteousness. Well, what righteousness is he talking about? Well, he has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Jesus, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to bring it to its fullest expression. You've got to fill that in with something. And so, what do we determine to be the good works that God requires of us? One of the things we're doing in preparation for our elder candidates, which we do this with the deacons and the elders, is we just walk through the Confession of Faith together, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our kind of church document of our stated core beliefs. And there's a whole section in that document about good works. And it starts out by saying that good works are not those things that we simply come up with in our own minds and call good works, but are only those things that are clearly revealed in the Word of God. So when Paul says to the church in Ephesians 2 there, you're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Then he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, what are those good works he's prepared in advance? To show compassion. To show justice. To love our enemy. To do good to the hurting. To take care of the widow. James says it. He says this is pure and undefiled religion that God our Father absolutely accepts, to care for the widow and the orphan in their distress. And so, caring for the widow and the orphan and the alien, the immigrant and the childless and the fatherless among us, it's not that that's the only thing that we do. It's just that they become a priority because they are the most demanding need. And God sees them as a priority. Now, righteousness has got to flow in everything. We mentioned this in the beginning last week of looking at the law. So if I have weights and balances and scales as a business person, justice, God's justice requires I sell you the amount of goods I say I am. That's justice. If I have a house or a business or whatever, I need to provide safety for the people who work for me. Those are matters of justice. If someone is injured and it's my fault, I need to make sure they're compensated and taken care of. That's a matter of justice. We do all those things. But we also, there is a premium on making sure the most vulnerable, the most needy, the most hurting are at the very top of the list. That's the difference between Jehovah, God, the God of compassion, the righteousness of Jesus, and any other form of religion out there. I mean, in Hinduism, if you're sick, and I'm not making it up, I know you all know this, if you're sick, it's because there's bad karma from your previous life or something you did, and you actually need to suffer through that illness so that you can be purified so that you can come back and have a better life the next time around. And so if you're born handicapped, it's part of your karma from your previous life, and it's kind of a shame to the family and a shame to the culture. And so you're kind of left somewhat abandoned. And this is true. I mean, this is true in many, many places, even among ignorant Christians. That is the view. It's the disciples with Jesus coming up on the blind man and asking the immediate question, okay, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. It's that assumption that if something is wrong, somebody's handicapped, it's got to be some kind of punishment from God, and people just need to endure it. But that's not the view. Jesus comes healing, loving, restoring, showing compassion, saying, you take special care of those who are most vulnerable and most in need. And our point is simply that as the church, whenever that's not the reality for us as the church, it undercuts the message of the gospel. It undercuts the message of God's salvation. And then we start thinking, you know, people don't like us because. Well, it's because we talk about Jesus and sin, and, you know, that's why they don't like us. Well, maybe. Maybe it's because they don't see compassion and justice and reconciliation and righteousness and mercy. And they're saying, I don't want that. This is what we're saying is the call. This is the call that God gives us. Now, just time-wise, I think I'm just going to... One last thing, and we'll stop. There's lots there you can read through, look up the scripture passages in different ways. But Ephesians chapter 4, here's what I want to tell you. We believe... as the call of the elders and the leaders of the church. So this is Ephesians 4, 11. He says, it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We believe it is our calling as leaders to unleash, equip, challenge, encourage the expression of justice and compassion and mercy and righteousness through you as the people of God with the gifting He has given you. Both in your personal lives, but also corporately together. That's what we're called to do. And as we do that together, we become a full expression of the body of Christ that we're meant to be in this world. Take these things out of the picture. And, I went to a very, very, I'll have to say, impressive seminary. I mean, just academically, very, very impressive place. Long blue blood history heritage for them. And just the mind and theology and thinking and, you know, having deep discussions and philosophizing about all kinds of issues. Yeah, loved it. And it was all there and it was all good. But you take away the practical expression of compassion, mercy, and justice, and I don't know how to... then Christianity almost becomes an argument with an intellectual argument with unbelievers. Now let me line up all my intellectual arguments. You got all yours, and I'll line up all mine, and I will tell you all the consistencies of your view. And in the meantime, there's that lack of the astounding reality of what the people of Israel saw when Jesus showed up, and he put his arms around the broken and the needy and the vulnerable and the poor and the oppressed. That is the confirmation. That justice piece is the confirmation that it's really of God. And so we see this as the call of the church. It's the call of the pastors to be equipping. And it doesn't mean you don't need theological equipping. Obviously, that's what we're doing here today. It's what we do in the sanctuary. You need to know the depths of the atonement of Christ. You need to know what it means that you have righteousness as a gift from Jesus in a very practical way. You need to know the freedom you have theologically that God's telling you. He's speaking his word saying you can call out to the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if you've sinned horribly, it's all right. I know that. Come, confess, repent. I will freely forgive you and I will give you my Spirit's power. You need to be encouraged in all of those things, but they all have a purpose. And the purpose is ultimately to help equip us in this glorious task of restoration to God and restoration with one another and restoration in this world. Seeing God's righteousness, justice, and compassion come to expression. Okay. That's our case. Okay. Not so much of a nutshell, but anyway. Hope you got some of the core things. So you've had a few weeks now. You've been around New City. You hear us talk about these things. I think most of you are probably already on board, but just how's this settling in? What questions do you have? What perspectives? Anything you want to say or share? Or dance on the table? Anything? You want to dance on the table? Yeah. And I want to reiterate again, just to say, this is all part of the grace. This is all part of what the atonement brings. Jesus doesn't only bring us forgiveness. And he doesn't only bring us a sort of legal standing abstractly of righteousness before God. He actually brings the very real concrete righteousness of God to expression to us as his people. And you can ask for it. Yes, ma'am.
My question is more observance of that one which came. I was sharing with Lisa that wanted to feel that strong enough for Christ and God and what he's saying that I would give my life, or if he said take my child to the altar, that I found in a lot of Baptist churches that if I put a gun in your head and say you're Jewish, they'll change, you know, that I wanted to, for me, and when Angie mentioned her family first, that Christ come first,
uh-huh.
You know, that I would actually die for my belief, just like they marched and knew that they could, the dogs would get attacked and what they believed in. And it's important for me to feel that, you know. And
sure.
I've seen in other cultures, other religions, where people have died, you know, for their beliefs.
Yes.
And I've also seen, and even not even in God, I just mean just their beliefs in
sure.
Their head, like with Dr. Martin Luther King, that's important. Now, my daughters are grown, and I didn't raise them. They was raised in a church. We went to a church. I put it there. We went to a church. But it's just been in the past few years of my life that I wanted to get closer to God and have that feeling. And once I did receive and feel and felt that, that whatever it takes to do, I will do whatever
okay.
He asks of me, because I have to remind people that I've never heard anybody say that the Bible gonna be fun, that you're gonna enjoy everything God says. You hear the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
but it don't sound like joy. I mean, it doesn't make it sound like, ooh, I can't wait to not murder nobody. I'm gonna go to, you know, if I follow, you know, that there's gonna be struggle, that there's gonna be, but to continue to have faith. And I find here at New City, largely what brought me and made me stay, even though I be off track a lot of times, is your outreach and ministry and what the church does and believe as a whole. Even though you're unorthodox than what I'm used to, but I like and love the passion behind New City and how I feel about it.
Good. Amen. And, you know, some of the things you said in there are actually, they are rooted in joy. I mean, Jesus' life, it's kind of funny, isn't that funny as in the sense of ironic, that Jesus is a man of suffering, well acquainted with grief. That's how Isaiah describes him. And yet the author of the Hebrews says, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a deeper kind of joy that you know you're involved in a redemptive work. It's hard, yes, but it's okay hard, because it's actually bringing the redemption of God. And that's where the joy and the freedom comes from.
I mean, truly, because I've never had the shouting or the spoken in tongue or whatever, but I have had a feeling come over me that I cannot describe. I cannot,
no, amen.
I cannot put into words and or explain what it felt like. And I knew, for me at that time, that this is what I'm supposed to be doing.
Yeah. No. Amen. And how do you know if that's from the Holy Spirit or if it's just you? Part of how you know it's from the Holy Spirit is when it lines up with the Scriptures. So if God tells me, if the Spirit speaks into my heart and gives me an impression to do good to someone, I know that's coming from the Holy Spirit. If there is a judgmental attitude or bitterness in my heart, I know that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. I know that's coming from me. And that's just this is a really good thing to know, that God is going to give us leading by the Holy Spirit, guidance by the Holy
mm-hmm.
Spirit. And where He's going to lead us and guide us is in paths of righteousness. And that has a real look to it that we can embrace and commit ourselves to.
Okay.
Yeah, Paul?
One of the things that I really appreciate that you brought out is in regard to the Sabbath, and along with all of the laws of the Old Testament, and because it just seems to give such a wholeness to the righteousness of God. In terms
yeah.
of how the place of rest, the place of caring for the animals, the place of caring for the land, that all of God's creation is, we have stewardship over, and we treat
yeah.
it with justice and righteousness.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I think there's a good number of Christians who are kind of rediscovering or discovering that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's kind of a movement, I think, and especially the younger generation,
mm-hmm.
that being caretakers of the earth and
mm-hmm.
not polluting and not sort of mm-hmm. abusing creation is becoming something on the radar screen.
Mm-hmm.
And I say amen to that. Yeah. Okay. Tony?
I'll be question because I don't know how to phrase it.
Okay.
So tomorrow we're celebrating Dr. King's birthday. Mm-hmm. February is Black History Month. And we're going to talk about the church's responsibility to live these things out, to be a people of justice, righteousness, compassion. And in King's letter from the Birmingham jail, talking to the church in Birmingham, who he found very resistant to being champions of these things, being committed to issues of reconciliation and justice. And at some point, and maybe this was already happening, but at some point, fight for whatever justice, freedom was taken to the culture, in a sense, the political arena. And there's a struggle for me sometimes separating out what aspects of that are the kingdom of God advancing. Do you kind of
hear
what I'm saying?
Sure. Sure.
Because when I think about an African American advances, the laws that were whatever instituted, all those kinds of things, I'm just trying to wrestle out in my mind.
Absolutely.
I mean, do you hear what I'm saying?
I hear what you're saying. I think that's a struggle for many African Americans that some Anglos don't understand, that the church failed miserably, and to the shame of the church, where she failed miserably, even non-Christians were willing to be more just in their laws and in their treatment of African Americans. And you do kind of go, well, wait a minute, where's the kingdom? You know, and what's on a practical level, what's more useful? You know, a bunch of Christians who refuse to do what's right, or a political system that will at least enact laws that actually have teeth to them and make it illegal to practice different elements of racism and oppression and injustice. And I think that this will be it's a blight on the white church that it still doesn't know that it actually has and actually can't shake off until they engage in meaningful reconciliation with the African American community. And I think there's just an incredible set of blinders there that they don't see. In terms of the kingdom of God, you know, was King a sinner? Yes. You know, was he talking about Christ and justice? Yes, he was. You know, when the government does what's right, is that the we'll kind of put this again, when is it the kingdom of God? Well, the influence of the kingdom is there certainly through King and others as they call the government to do what's right. But the actual expression of the kingdom of God itself is what takes place when Christ is present through his Spirit working in his people. Now, governments need to do what's right, and it's horrible when they do what's wrong. And it's really good when they do what's right. But the kingdom is meant to have this rich expression in the church. And it is still I just think it's a great, great shame. The evangelical church, the reformed church in our culture, has still not anywhere come close to dealing with the brokenness there. And I think there's a lot of ineptitude and lack of power. If you look at the number of people professed to be evangelical Christians and reformed Christians in our culture, there should be such an influence in this culture that it's staggering. And yet most evangelical or even reformed Christians feel that they're locked out of influence from the culture. They feel like they're rejected by the culture. And they want to put it in terms of, well, it's because, you know, we're trumpeting Jesus and you won't acknowledge that. And I'm obviously, there's got to be some truth in that. But there's also this aspect of you're presenting a religion that denies, you know, sometimes rights and compassion and love for women, for minorities, for the most vulnerable and the most dispossessed. And it loses its power. And so, yeah, I just think we have to somehow, God is going to discipline us and train us, and because he loves us, he's going to bring us to deal with these things. And it seems like a long, long time. I mean, it's 300 plus years, really. Which, to me and you, seems like a really long time. But if you read, one of the benefits of reading the scripture is just realizing how long it takes sometimes in history for things to move. So, you know, we have 300 years in the book of Judges. It's just like, wow.
Yeah, I see it all over the pages of scripture, obviously, this call for us to do this work in the church. I think many in the community I come from still think, to some degree, that the way to change things is in that political
arena. Is in the political arena. And there's a practical reason they believe that. Yeah.
It's not the only reason.
No, absolutely. Okay, so traditional black family, you walk in the room and there's pictures of two people on the wall. Who are they?
King and Jesus.
Nope.
Obama and King.
It's Malcolm, Martin, and Jesus.
John F. Kennedy.
Yeah. Well, I'm not talking about the Jesus picture. Everybody's got one of those. But the two most prominent pictures of human beings
Malcolm
that were on
Martin.
Walls. Yeah, well, Malcolm in many circles, but in the Christian, not so much. In many more circles, it'd be common to see Martin Luther King and John F. Kennedy.
In my grandmother's house.
Yeah.
In my parents' house.
Yeah. 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 But that because they brought actual real change. Now, the sad thing is, where should that have been brought to expression? Or long before the culture got around to it, it should have been brought to expression in the church. Yeah. So, more grace, much grace, Jesus. Help us in these things. Okay. Thank you, everybody.